Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Chapter 2. We're going to be studying chapters two, the last part of chapter 2, and then chapter 3 this morning. So if you have a Bible, open that to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you didn't bring your Bible today, you'd like to follow along with us. There's a Bible on underneath the seat in front of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us, open our hearts to understand your word more. And Lord, as the title of this message poses an important question to us, do we want to be changed? Do we really want to be changed, Lord, or do we like the way we are right now today? Lord, challenge us in this issue. If we do want to be changed, how does change take place? Lord, speak to us. Empower us, we pray, to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this story about a Boston minister who was walking down the street one day, and he came upon a group of boys that were kind of circled around this stray little dog they had tied up to a little rope, piece of rope, and they were kind of talking and laughing and stuff. And so curiously, he asked the kids, he said, well, you know, what are you guys doing? And they said to him, well, we're telling lies. He said, you're telling lies? He said, yeah, we're telling lies. And he said, you know, whoever tells the biggest lie gets the dog. He thought to himself, he said, you know what? When I was your age, I never even thought about telling a lie. All of a sudden, their countenance all got sober, and they all started looking at each other. And one of the boys was holding the dog. He said to the others, he said, well, I guess he gets the dog. Isn't that the truth? All of us struggle with areas of honesty and dishonesty, don't we? We all do. And in this text today, we find that there's some people that are telling lies about Paul, the apostle. They've been spreading lies about him, trying to discredit him. And so we kind of jump into the midst of Paul's defense here in verse 12, where he is saying, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Very interesting phrase there. A door was opened to me by the Lord. Do we watch for God to open doors? Are you mindful of that? Do you kind of keep your eye peeled for that? Are you looking for God to open a door into someone's life, into ministry? Do you see problems and people as opportunities for God to kind of have a door open into their life, to touch them? We need to look for God to open doors. Paul saw and knew when God had opened a door spiritually into an area. He understood this. And as exciting as that is, he said, as great an opportunity as it is to have God open a door for me, I still was so concerned about the church at Corinth that I wanted to find Titus because I knew he had news from you for me. That's what Paul's saying. He says, you know what? I labor over you. I'm concerned about you. Verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for all these things? And so this sounds like a lot of flowery words, but we have to ask ourselves, what on earth is he talking about here? I mean, he's using all of these illustrations and allegories. What he's actually demonstrating to the Corinthians, who were well aware of this, is he's using imagery from what was known as the Roman triumphant entry, or the Roman triumph. If a commander-in-chief had gone to war and won a complete victory over the enemy and gained new territory for the Emperor of Rome, and if this commander and his army had fought and killed at least 5,000 men and gained the victory, he was entitled, when he came back from his timeout on the field of battle, he was entitled to what the Romans called a triumphant entry, the Roman triumphant. And so they would have this special route that wound its way through Rome, and the end would be at what they called the Circus Maximus, which was a humongous Colosseum, bigger than the Roman Colosseum. And the commander would be riding in this golden chariot. Right behind him would be members of his family to be honored with, along with him. And along the sides of the commander would be his officers and in his army, and they would parade along with him. With the parade, behind all of these people, would be the spoils of battle, and they would be displayed throughout the parade route. And behind them would be the captives, the slaves, those that were chained and bound that had been held captive by the Romans. Along the sides of all these people and along the parade routes, there were Roman priests, and they were offering incense to their gods. And so the whole area was filled with this aroma and this fragrance as they were parading through the city. And then they would come to the Circus Maximus, and some of the captives would be sold as slaves, and others would be used as entertainment as they battled with wild beasts there in the circus. And so Paul is using this illustration to demonstrate to the Corinthian Christians the defeat of Satan for the Christian today. Because just as the Roman emperor would come, or the Roman conqueror would come through the city, what he's saying is that Jesus did this same thing for his father. And instead of killing 5,000 men, it's interesting, Jesus brought 5,000 men to life. That's what Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says. There were 3,000, remember, that came to Christ at Pentecost? And just a few days later, they added another 2,000 to equal 5,000 men, or people, persons. The spoil of battle, instead of being trinkets and gold and silver and idols, they were the souls of lost men now that were saved. They were broken lives of men and women that were now being restored through the power of Jesus Christ. The family of the conqueror, what Paul is saying is, you and I, we're brothers and sisters. We are children of God. We are walking behind him. We are in this same procession. We're in this heavenly triumph, if you will. And as the royal priest carried incense, and the odor of that incense was smelled by all, wasn't it? Now think about it. You're in the parade. You're part of the family of the conqueror. And this incense is just an aroma of victory, aroma of power, aroma of knowing that you have conquered. And so it's an aroma of life and good things. But to the ones at the back of the parade who knew they were going to be auctioned off as slaves or thrown to the wild beast, it was an aroma of death. It was a stench to them. It wasn't a sweet fragrance. It was now a terrible stink of defeat and death. And that's what Paul is saying. And so he says, he goes on in verse 16, to the one, we are aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, an aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for all these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul is saying, look, this ministry that we have is one of life and death. And so often we don't really think of that, do we? We don't consider that carefully. We have a ministry as believers of Jesus Christ of life or death. We share the gospel. That's life or death. Eternal life or death. That's what he's saying. And to the unbeliever, our life and our witness, it's the savor of condemnation and death. They've heard the gospel. They're responsible now that they've heard. And so our life, our witness, our testimony to the power and the reality of Christ, it becomes now a condemnation unto them, because it's a conviction to the truth. To the believer, our life and witness is a savor of life and peace, isn't it? And other believers are rejoicing in what God does in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Jesus kind of talked about this in John chapter 3. He said this, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil, he says. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. For he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And so it's the same thing. Jesus came into the world. Those that were of the light, they were attracted to the light. They wanted to follow Jesus. Those that wanted to hide in the darkness of their sins, they wanted to get away from Jesus. It's the same thing with you and I. It's no difference. We come into a place, bring your Bible to your workplace and see what happens. See how people start to respond. Put little things up on around your office cubicles, and you'll see how some people are convicted by these things, and other people, they gravitate to you, and they're opening doors of conversation. And so we see the hearts of men, and our life is a testimony to that, the apostle's saying. And then he goes on, he says, we don't peddle the word of God. We don't just peddle this. The idea of peddling, that word peddling, has this idea of adulterating or watering down for gain. Peddling, adulterating, or watering down for gain. It's no different today. It's no different today. And it really was used of a wine seller who would water down the wine in order to gain more money and profit when he sold his wine. And then Paul says, we speak in sincerity. The word sincerity means pure or transparent. Pure or transparent. It has the idea of if you were to take a piece of glass, you would hold it up to the sun in order to see if there was any impurities within that piece of glass. So Paul is saying, look, my ministry, my message does not have hidden motives to you. I wasn't peddling the word of God. I brought it in sincerity. I didn't water it down. I didn't adulterate it. And I brought it in sincerity. And those are the two temptations in the church or in the world today, either to water down the message of Christ. We don't want to offend anybody because then they won't come to our church. They won't give us money. So we water down the message so we don't offend, or we adulterate it and we actually change the message of Christ and say everybody else is wrong and we're the only ones with this little truth. Same problem in the church today. It's all over. Chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Now, you'll remember that Paul's referring to false teachers, and they had come into the church, and they were trying to discredit Paul. Henry Ward Beecher said this, a lie always needs a truth for a handle to it. A lie always needs a truth for a handle to it. It's no different today. So the false cults were following, the false teachers, rather, were following the apostles. Today, the false cults follow the missionaries and where the Church of Christ is preached. So when you have missionaries go in and preach the gospel, and then you have converts and believers, within a short time, you'll have the false cults coming and knocking at the door. So the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they come knocking on the doors. Who are they really looking? Who are their targets? They only go to places where the Church of Jesus Christ is already established. And their targets are Christian believers who don't know the Bible at all. Or their targets are people who have been disillusioned with the church. And they become easy targets for these cults and these people that come with false teachings. So these false cults and many others like them come with a false gospel. They adulterate it. They tell you wild things like Jesus' half-brother was Satan. strange things. Like there's three levels to heaven, and this celestial heaven, you're going to have you and your wife are going to be married for eternity, and you're going to have children and populate other planets, and you're going to be like God. They adulterate, literally change the whole gospel. And they come in after the true gospel. So in Paul's day, it was Judaizers or Gnostics. And in Corinth, specifically, it was the Judaizers who were causing trouble to the church. The Judaizers taught this. Salvation was by faith in Christ. In fact, you'll hear a lot of the false cults will come to you and they'll say, yeah, we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he died for your sins. You go, huh, I don't know why Pastor Steve told us that this is a false cult. They sure believe the right thing. Do you believe in the Bible? Yeah, sure, we believe in the Bible. Well, the Judaizers would say all that too. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe he died for your sins, and you need to believe on him for salvation. You go, well, what's wrong with that? Plus, you need to keep the law. Because if you don't keep the law, you're not going to have complete faith. So you need to keep the law of Moses. And by the way, you need to be circumcised if you really want to be a true Christian. So they would say, yeah, we believe this, but we add all these other things to it. It's no different today. Every false religion will add rules and regulations instead of the free gift of salvation. In fact, we talked about that in early morning study, how Paul said, look, I didn't come baptizing. I came to preach the gospel lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. You see, he said, look, I didn't add anything to the message of the cross. As important as baptism is, I didn't distract from the message of the cross because Jesus Christ and his crucified, that's the main thing. So we don't peddle the gospel for gain. Paul was saying, look, I don't need to prove that my ministry is genuine. Get that. He said, you want letters of recommendation from me? I don't need letters of recommendation. You're my letters of recommendation. He's telling the Corinthian Christians, did you forget? You're saved. You're in the kingdom because I came and brought the message of Christ to you. How are you wondering about my authority? I'm the one that brought Christ to you. Did he change your life? Did he make you new? Did he save you? Do you have assurance of salvation? That's my letter of recommendation. What more do you want? That's what Paul's saying. See, in that day, teachers would travel around with letters of recommendation that would come primarily from the church in Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem, if they had supported and validated a man's teaching as being correct, then they would send with the teacher or the different minister a letter of recommendation to the churches. And there were other teachers that were false teachers that didn't have these letters, and they would come in preaching other types of gospels. And that's why you might remember when you read particularly 1st, but 2nd and 3rd John, when John even says, look, if they come to your house preaching another gospel, don't even let them in. Don't support them in any way. That's what he was talking about. They don't have the credation from the authority at Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem, which was kind of the mother church at that time. Verse 2. Paul goes on, you are our epistle or letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So he says, the proof of ministry is not in a document. It's not the ordination certificate on the wall of my office, Paul says. Rather, it's in the lives which are changed and touched by the power of God through the person of Christ. Amen? And so I want to encourage those that are going to Kenya. When you go and you come back and all is said and done, and the months pass and the years pass, the one thing that remains is the power of God that changes lives through you when you go. That's what you want to leave. You want to leave the power of God changing lives in those that you come in contact with. Amen? And that's what Paul is saying. Look, it's the power of God working in you. That's the credential of ministry, that's what ministry really is that validates true ministry. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He says, our sufficiency is of God. Some people think that they're not really ready to be used of God. Say, well, you know, I don't really know the Bible really well enough to be used of God. I don't know it as well as, you know, Suzette or Pastor Steve or Tom or somebody else or Richard, you know. And I need to just know the Bible really well, you know. Baloney. Baloney. That's what Paul's saying. Our sufficiency is of God. People feel like they need to know more in order to be used by God. It's so sad. Or they need to be more holy to be used by God. That's a lie of the enemy. Key point here, if you are waiting for God to use you, then you may have forgotten that it's not your wisdom or talents, but God who works through you. God who works through you. If you're waiting for God to use you, if you're waiting, you're saying, God, I'm just not ready. The only thing that's holding you up is sin in your life. That's the only thing that'll hold you up from being used by God. You want to hang on to sin. If you're ready to let go of that, God wants to use you. He is so ready to use you. And He'll use you in every way. It doesn't matter who you are, how much you know. God will use you. Of course, there's legalists that told them, look, you're not good enough to be used by God. Just because you have a relationship with Jesus, that doesn't qualify you to be used by God. That's what these legalists were saying. We still have legalists in the church today. People that'll tell people, look, you know, you got to be a little more knowledgeable. You have to be a little more holy to really be used by God. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. God can use any one of us in all sorts of circumstances and in different levels of use. Amen? And He will use you. And then Paul says, the letter, why? Because our sufficiency is of God, not of man, not of ourselves. That's true. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does that mean? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, let me ask you, can you name one person in all of human history that is alive today and saved by keeping the law? No. No one ever was saved by keeping the law. So here God gives this law to man, and not one person was saved by keeping it. And that's what he's starting to talk about more and more here. Even Moses, who gave the law, wasn't saved by the law. He was a murderer. He was guilty of the law. He broke the law. Broke one of the Ten Commandments, didn't he? So he goes on, but if this ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So why does Paul call the giving of the law the ministry of death? Isn't that an odd way to say, oh, God gave His law to us? I mean, have you ever looked at the tablets of the Ten Commandments, you know, and you say, oh, that's the ministry of death. That's exactly what Paul says it was. He's basically calling the law the ministry of death. Was the law evil? No, wasn't. The problem with the law is that it killed everybody that looked at it. Every one of us are slain by the law. We're all just slaughtered by God's law. Why? Because we're all guilty. Romans 7:5 says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, what? To bear fruit to death. To death. And so the key point is, the law shows us that we are sinners. That's all the law did. It shows us, look, you're dead. You didn't know it. You're breathing, but you are spiritually dead. You're a sinner. You are separated from God. That's the purpose of the law. But if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look at the end of what was passing away. So Paul is saying, look, the ministry, the law of God was glorious, and the glory of God came when the law was given. But this ministry of the new covenant is even more glorious than that which was glorious previously. So when you read the Old Testament account of all that God did through the giving of the law and all the glory that followed it, he says this new covenant is so much more glorious than the old. Because the old couldn't even save anybody. No one was saved by that law. This one, this new covenant, everyone who wants to can come to Christ. Do you remember when Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai? He returned from the mountaintop down into the camp of the Israelites. It's in Exodus chapter 32. And he comes to them and he breaks the commandments, the tablets of stone. Why? Because as he looks into the camp, the Israelites themselves have broken the first two commandments. And so Moses takes the stone tablets and he throws them down and he breaks them. They shatter. Why? Because he was angry? Well, yeah, he was angry. That's part of it. But I think he also was a man of love and mercy for the people. And he knew, here I've been given the law. I can't bring the law into the camp. They are already guilty of this. Before he comes into the camp, he breaks them. And then he enters the camp. So when Moses comes down the second time with the two tablets, what happens? The children of Israel now, their hearts are prepared, they're broken before God to receive the law of God. And what does his face do? His face shines. Why? Because he's got joy in his heart. So much so, his face is shining that he needs to veil it over and cover it up. Not because they couldn't look on his face, by the way. We don't see it said that, we couldn't look upon the face of Moses because his face was shining so brightly. No, he veiled himself because he didn't want them to see that the glory was fading. The glory of the law of God faded from the flesh of Moses. And the veil which was on Moses' face is now on the minds of God's people, the Jews. And that's what Paul now enters into his thoughts. That veil covered the glory of God. And that glory, he said, faded. Because there's a new glory that God has brought forth in the new covenant, the gospel of Christ, that never will fade away. But that veil that was on Moses' face is now over the eyes of those people, the Jews. Their minds are blinded, he says. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. This is very profound. The same veil. And what is that veil covering? It's covering the faded glory. The glory is past. It's just a veil covering, he says. Now, in a few weeks, Randy's going to be sharing a photo presentation of his trip that he and Andy took to Israel. And that'll be very interesting, some of the things that that they experienced. It was an amazing trip. They took a six-week trip there to Israel. But you'll remember that when Christ was crucified and he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, it says that the veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom. Now, when we think of a veil, we kind of think of a curtain, don't we? That curtain was 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick. That's why it's profound that it was ripped from the top to the bottom. And it was like, 30 feet high, I believe. That veil was like a wall. It divided the holy place from the holy of holies. It was a wall, if you will. What's interesting is Randy said when he and I had lunch the other day, and he said, I looked at the Western Wall. That's what the focus of the Jewish people is. Their mind is so focused on that wall. And he says, I realized that there is a wall still separating them from the Holy of Holies. Because the religious Jews will not go to the Temple Mount. They can legally, but they won't ceremonially because they're afraid that they might walk somehow and step on the place that the Holy of Holies once abided and die. So now this same Western Wall that holds up the Temple Mount is as close as they will get to the Temple Mount. It's like the wall is still holding them and keeping them from the glory of God. But Paul talks about this being a spiritual wall, a spiritual veil that is over their eyes, and they're looking and beholding a faded glory. But he says it is taken away, what? In Christ. And when you hear the testimony of Jewish believers, Larry's got Jewish blood in him, and others that come to Christ. Once they come to Christ, it's just amazing how everything becomes clear, and they're thinking, how did I miss this? How could I not see it? Oh, they just can't believe it. But this veil is on their hearts and their minds until they come to Christ, Paul says. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, what? When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Jew can be saved today. When they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We don't see that many Jews saved today, but we will, because like I told you last Sunday, four things that Satan wants you to be ignorant of, and one is the time of the Gentiles and the soon coming of Christ and his plan, future plan for the nation of Israel, because he does have a future plan, and the veil is going to be taken away. Now, the reason we don't see many come to Christ is because their minds are veiled. And that veil only is taken away in Christ. They have to receive Christ. They have to turn and look to Christ. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, verse 17, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What a wonderful declaration of the power of the Holy Spirit to set men and women free. And the Holy Spirit is still today setting us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So, what does that mean? That means if you're bound by a habit today, if you're bound in bondage to some sin, you don't have to be. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is no reason for any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be bound with any sin, because the Spirit of the Lord will give us liberty. He's there to give you liberty. So there's nothing that you're struggling with, there's no stronghold in your life that is too powerful that the Spirit of the Lord can't give you liberty over. That's an amazing proclamation. We have also free access to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it declares. And also, if you look at this statement, and I like to bring this up when we come across them in the Scriptures, it's a statement that supports, again, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And right before, the Lord is the Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what he says is when we see Jesus, we're transformed. How do we see Jesus? We see him when we open his word, the Bible. This is when we see him. It changes us. When we behold him, it changes us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. When we see Jesus as he is, we're going to be changed completely into the image of his glory. And this word transform that Paul uses is where we get the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. It's the same word that's used of Jesus when he was transfigured on the Mount. Now, no one else but Christ has been transfigured, but it's that same idea of transformation, metamorphosis. It carries with the idea of being changed, not externally, but from the internal out. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, all that happened is the veil of his flesh was taken away so that the glory within him shone forth and could be seen. It wasn't that he transformed outwardly. It was the transfiguration, was the metamorphosis of the reality of who he was within. The glory of his countenance, of his power, of his godhood was shining from within because it was true and had been veiled by his flesh in incarnation. Key point, Moses merely reflected the glory of God. What Paul's saying is we can radiate God's glory from within us, and you've got to get with the idea of this glory going back to Moses that faded on his face so he had to veil it. This glory never changes. It never fades. That's what Paul is saying. So it is not looking, it's not just looking at God's word and being changed. That's what Paul has with the idea is. It's not just, okay, well, we just open the word of God, we see Jesus in the word, and we're changed. It has the idea with we open the Word of God, we continue to study it, meditate on it, read it, look at it until we are changed. Until we are changed. That process takes effect within us, and it takes effect within the depth of our inward being and radiates outwardly. That's what he's saying. So the law, he says, the law didn't have power to change a person from within. The law only had power to help us to know how to live our life righteously with external good deeds. So the law told us how to fix up the outward part of our life, but it didn't have the power to change an evil heart. So, oh yes, I might not commit adultery, but do I lust after that person? I might not kill them, but do I hate that person in my heart? You see, well, the law kept me from killing, but it doesn't keep me from hating. It doesn't do anything to change the inward part of my heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, comes and it transforms us within. And the more we look into the Word of God, the more we become like Jesus, the more we're changed. And I no longer have those lusts. I no longer have those feelings of hatred. I love people I used to hate. You see, it changes us within. That's what Paul is saying. So the law was like a mirror that simply caused us to see ourselves more clearly. That's what the law was given. That's what the commandments were given for, so that we could see ourselves more clearly. The mirror of God's new covenant is like a mirror that causes us to see Jesus more clearly and to become like him. Because as we behold him in this mirror, and it's not a casual glance, it's a careful study, it's worshiping and beholding Jesus, it transforms us. It transforms us. Let's read that verse again, 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphosed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that same Spirit is the one that brings liberty. The problem is we don't always see ourselves correctly in the mirror, do we? David Guzik tells of a man named David who's 30 years old, and he gets up every morning, and his daily routine is that he sees in the mirror a horribly distorted face, a crooked and swollen nose covered with scars and a bulging eye. The pain from this man's deformities made him quit college and move in with his parents 10 years ago. Since then, he rarely leaves his room. He's afraid to let anyone see him. His 4 cosmetic surgeries have done nothing to help his condition. Why? Because the condition and the problems with David's appearance are only in his mind. Experts call it body dysmorphic disorder, or BDD, and it causes people to imagine themselves deformed, ugly people, when in reality they're people with normal appearance. Psychologists are calling it a hidden epidemic, and one psychologist said patients are virtually coming out of the woodwork. I'm meeting with a new patient each week. And most BDD sufferers are convinced that the problem is with their face. And so they're overwhelmed with a sense of shame, so much so they can barely function. One young teacher in Boston tried to continue her job, but would often run out of the classroom when she felt that somehow her thick covering of makeup might have smudged and people could see her hideous face underneath. A Denver businessman would call his mother sometimes up to 15 times a day just to have her reassure him that he was of normal appearance. And he would go into the bathroom, sometimes taking a small mirror, and sit there for hours just looking at his face, thinking, somehow, can't I change my appearance? This terrible condition that causes these sufferers to look at their bodies and see it deformed in the mirror. But the problem isn't in their body, it's in their mind, isn't it? And the image of God has been deformed within us by sin. But it can be repaired. But it's a process which takes place a little at a time over our lifetime. As we allow God's glory to shine forth in us, and then we will look at Jesus. When we look at Him and the Word of God, we are transformed, and now we see ourselves clearly. Not deformed with sin and distorted with the destruction of sin. We see ourselves now as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we are looking into His law. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His dear Son." We are conformed to the image of Christ, and we shall be like Him completely one day, but we are being changed from one degree of glory to another to be looking just like Jesus. Amen? Let's stand. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask, Lord, that You would cause us to radiate that glory of Jesus. Lord, that we would be the fragrance of Christ in every circumstance and every place that we come. And Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray for Your people, the Jews. Lord, as we read in this text, there are people, precious people, Lord, that we owe so much to. They're Your chosen people. And Lord, their eyes are veiled. They're not able to see the wonderful things that we see. Oh Lord, we pray that You would hasten the veil to be taken away from their eyes. Lord, that they might see the glory of the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might know Yeshua, their Messiah. And Lord, we want to thank You that where Your Spirit is, there is liberty. And so, Lord, right now we just declare liberty within our hearts and our minds. Lord, we thank You for liberty over everything that binds our lives. Every hindrance, every weight, Lord, we have liberty. And so, Lord, we just receive that today from Your power, from Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.